Well, dear friends, as already announced, we intend to speak for a little while this afternoon on Gethsemane. In the years that have gone by, it has frequently been our privilege to speak. To speak on the subject of the memorial. We have the memorial, sometimes the pre-memorial talk, and out of deference for the brethren here, because they'll be taking the subject of the memorial next Sunday, we thought that we would take something that would not be memorial, pre-memorial, but post-memorial, and yet before Easter. And as you come together to memorialize the Lord's death and your own, it might be well if you do recall that at the conclusion of the service that Jesus took his disciples, there were 11 of them. One had already gone his way to carry out his nefarious work. That was Judas. The other 11 he took with him, and it seems that the house or the home in which the upper room was located belonged to John Mark's mother. And it is also suggested that this particular piece of property where Jesus was wont to go was also the property of John Mark's mother. And Jesus, of course, would come to this garden very frequently. The scriptures tell us so. And so the place was well known to Judas. He knew exactly where to come to take the master prisoner. This garden was called Gethsemane. It was called Gethsemane because of the fact that there was an olive press that used to be on the ground. In fact, they tell us today in what they believe is this territory where Jesus, of course, prayed in the garden, that there are many olive trees still there. Whether these trees are that old, we don't know. But there are old olive trees on the site. And, of course, there was an olive press. And we think, dear friends, that this is very, very significant because of the fact that olive oil was a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And in order to get olive oil, you have to crush the olives. And I think that Jesus was one such olive, and it was at Gethsemane that he was crushed. I don't know of a sadder incident in the history of the world, and it may even be in the history of the universe, than that which we have recorded concerning Jesus' experiences in the garden of Gethsemane. He was already wearied. He was already weak. You will recall that Jesus, on every occasion, when he did some good, healed the sick and raised the dead, restored sight to the blind, caused the lame to walk, all of these were not done by the exercise of any divine power. It specifically tells us that virtue, vitality, went out of Jesus and healed them. This was the reason that when the woman touched his garment, you remember, he said, "Who touched me?" He knew that vitality had gone out from him. And the disciples said, "What a question to ask. Don't you see the crowds around here?" And Jesus knew. He saw the woman. And of course she was healed of her infirmity. And so it was that Jesus, for 3.5 years, was pouring out his soul, his life, unto death. So much so that when he walked on the Golgotha Road, he couldn't bear the strain of the cross. And Simon, the Cyrenian, had to be mustered into service to bear the cross after him. Now, not this alone, dear friends. There were other burdens upon his heart. When he had consecrated He came to John in the Jordan. It was there that he said to Jehovah God, I've come to do thy will. These words are not recorded in any of the Gospels, but under the inspiration, Paul gives us these words, and he tells us that when Jesus came to John, this was the thought, this is what he said, sacrifices and offerings for sin thou hadst no pleasure in. Then said I, lo, I come to do thy will. The sacrifices which were brought because of sin were because the will of God had been violated. And God didn't want sacrifices. What he wanted was obedience. And Jesus says, I've come to do that. He would take away the first, in which there was always the remembrance of sin, because the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin. And so he says, I've come to do your will. The Apostle Paul, he was quoting, putting into Jesus' mouth the words which are recorded in the 40th Psalm, where, of course, it says, sacrifices and offering thou wouldst not. Thou hadst no pleasure in these. Thou hast not required these of me. In other words, Jesus being holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, God couldn't demand a sin offering from him. And since the other type of offering, the offering which was a sweet savor to the Lord, had to be a free will offering, God couldn't demand this or require this of Jesus either. And since God could require neither one, Jesus says, I've come to do thy will. He was a free will offering to God. And in that consecration, he didn't specify what God was to do with that consecrated life. He left that to God. And that's what consecration should be. I'm afraid that too often in our consecration, we endeavor to twist and warp our covenant with God so that it'll be most convenient for ourselves. Jesus could never do this. And so we find then that after he had consecrated and dedicated himself to God, it was in harmony with a plan which God had purposed long before the foundations of the earth were laid. And the Apostle Paul is responsible for this too, for he tells us that it was purposed in Christ Jesus. Now, you know, we've often told you that there was no Christ when God conceived this plan. There was with God in the beginning, and he himself was a creation. He was a creature. God is not a creature. You notice there's a difference insofar as Jesus is concerned. He was, yes. He is. And he will be. But for Jehovah God, there is no past. There is no future. There is only the eternal present. He says, I am. And the psalmist, speaking of God, he says, God, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Not you were, not you are now, not you will be, but you are an ever and eternal present. So God was not a creature, but Jesus was. And he says in the Revelation that he was the beginning of the creation of God. He says, I was the firstborn of every creature by inspiration through the apostle. The firstborn of every creature. But in his creation, he was not the man Christ Jesus. He wasn't Christ Jesus at all. He was the Logos. He was the Word of God. And it was in the beginning with God. But God's plan was not purposed in the Logos, in the Word of God. It was purposed in Christ Jesus, which meant that Jesus had to leave the glory that he had with the Father and become the man, Christ Jesus. And we're told that he who was rich for our sakes became poor. And thus you see, dear friends, that there was no Christ Jesus when God conceived this plan. And when God conceived it, there was as yet no Adam. And because there was no Adam, there was no sin. So you see, God in his foreknowledge knew that man would fall into sin, and before he fell into sin, he ordained the redemption in one who would bear the name Christ Jesus. So Jesus finally came. He didn't come as they had anticipated he would. The Jews, of course, had looked forward to one who would redeem or reestablish the kingdom for Israel. That was the thought the disciples expressed, you remember, on the Emmaus Road. They were very much disappointed, inasmuch as Jesus had been crucified. He was dead. He was gone. And we trusted. You see, it's in the past. It had been he who would redeem the kingdom for Israel. But that wasn't the purpose of God. Not at that time. You see, dear friends, they weren't much different than we are. When we look at the scriptures, we pick out the things that seem to favor us, the things that we like. But anything that takes us to task, well, we'll turn over another page and we'll read something else. We see what we want to see and leave unseen the things we don't want to see. And that was true of the Jews. They looked forward to the Messiah as being the one who would reestablish the kingdom of Israel. And they failed to take into account that Messiah would first have to suffer before he could enter into glory. So they missed that. And you notice Jesus, as he walks along with these two disciples on the Emmaus Road, he says, "Oh, how foolish not to believe all that the prophets have written or said." See, they believed a part of it. Then he started with Moses and began unfolding the prophecies until his own time. So you see, dear friends, it was even as Isaiah the prophet had said, "Who hath believed our report? Who believed what the prophets have said concerning the suffering one, the suffering Messiah, the suffering servant of God?" They didn't believe. They didn't want to believe it. It wasn't in harmony with that, what they expected. But God doesn't work according to the mind of man. He says, "My thoughts are higher than yours. My ways are higher than your ways." So, God had ordained that the time would come when this Christ Jesus would be born into the world, and when he became of age, he would consecrate and dedicate himself to the will of God. And the will of God was that he be made an offering for sin. Now, this is indicated in the Revelation too, you remember, where the Revelator says that Christ Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, if you go back carefully, you'll find that in the garden after Adam and Eve had sinned, you remember that in their creation, they weren't created with clothes, they were naked. But nakedness was the symbol of purity. That's the way they came from the loving hand of God. But the minute the sin entered, the mind changed, the body changed, and they recognized, they felt their nakedness and their desire to be covered, even the presence of the God that had created them. And so they took whatever efforts they could and made themselves aprons to cover their nakedness. And God, it says, came along and made for them coats, not aprons, coats of skins, which implies that an animal had to be slain, its blood shed, in order to supply them with the covering. In this way, God showed in pantomime a picture that you and I are able to look back to and say, "Oh yes, it signifies that without the shedding of blood, there could be no covering for sin." We are not told as to what that animal was, but in view of the fact that John, as Jesus approaches him, says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And in view of the fact that the lamb which was slain on the night of the Passover, that animal was a lamb whose blood had to be sprinkled on the lintels and doorposts of the houses, and in view of the fact that the male sheep, the ram, was never used for a sin offering in the tabernacle types. Oh yes, for a trespass offering, but never for a sin offering. You might have a bullock, you might have a goat, but if you would bring a sheep for the common people, it had to be a female sheep, never the male. God had reserved one animal that would represent Jesus, the one who would be slain so as to become the Savior of the world. Now that you don't find in the tabernacles as such. There you find Jesus represented in a bullock as a sin offering. But you find in the Passover ritual that it was a lamb that was slain, and that all of Israel came under that blood, and that only the firstborns of the Israelites were in danger of death in the nighttime, and they were passed over in the nighttime, and all of Israel passed over the sea the next morning. And thus we have the picture of the church of the gospel dispensation being passed over by having come under the blood, as it were. And all the nation of Israel represented the world of mankind in the millennial age, being passed over, and they enter into their wilderness wanderings as they approach the Canaan, which will eventually be theirs too. Well now, dear friends, as this time drew near, Jesus knew, because at the time that he received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, when he was baptized in the waters of Jordan, this Holy Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and for 40 days and 40 nights he fasted from earthly food, ordinary foods, but he feasted upon the Word of God. He studied the type of the Passover. He studied the type of Israel's sin offerings. All of these things, and from these, he gained sufficient knowledge to know what God expected of him. And so, in obedience to what God had revealed to him, he follows this course of complete dedication. And in this dedication, it meant that he was dead to himself and alive to the will of God. Now, what do you do with a dead person? You bury him. That's what John did. Jesus was dead. That's where Jesus died, insofar as the Father was concerned. And that's where he was made alive. And from that time on, he lived, as it were, a resurrection life. It is true that it took 3.5 years for him to pour out his soul unto death, and he could not say it was finished until Calvary. But the man Christ Jesus would therefore have to remain forever dead if he took Adam's place, because Adam's punishment was to be forever dead. But before that time, there was begotten within Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, a new life, a divine life, as it were. And the old human nature of Jesus was used so long as he continued to live in the flesh, as a mother's nature is used during the period of gestation, during the period when it is being developed, being prepared for birth. So Jesus' old human nature served in that capacity for 3.5 years. And at the end of 3.5 years, he was born of the Spirit. He was begotten of the Spirit at Jordan, but he was born of the Spirit after he had died in the resurrection on Easter morning. But before we get that far, dear friends, we have to take into account that in this plan of God, he had taken into account also that there would be associated with Jesus 144,000. They were to come from Israel originally, but there weren't sufficient Israelites to make up the number. It says, when he came to his own received him not. But to as many as received him of those Jews, he gave them the power to become the sons of God. And when their special time of blessing, their 70 weeks of favor had ended, the message was carried to the Gentiles. And since then, the Gentiles are filling up the vacancies. So there will eventually be 12,000 of this tribe, 12,000 of that tribe, 12,000 of another tribe, and so forth, to make up the full 144,000. During Jesus' ministry, of course, he therefore associated with himself certain disciples. And these disciples, he recognized that they were given to him by God. No man comes to Christ except the Father draw him, and no man cometh to the Father but by me. And so Jesus recognized this, and he accepted these disciples. And in his prayer in the 17th chapter of John, he specifically speaks to the Father of those that he had given him. Well now, dear friends, during that ministry, Jesus emphasized the thought of the kingdom. But the kingdom that Jesus was speaking of was the spiritual phase of the kingdom as we would understand it. In other words, it would be constituted of Jesus and 144,000 gathered out of every nation, kindred, and tongue, who through a covenant of sacrifice gathered together my saints, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, that these would constitute the kingdom, and that the blessing and favor of God would come to the world of mankind as the world of mankind was brought into harmony with that kingdom. And then, of course, the kingdom of God would in this way come to the earth. The kingdom for which we've long prayed, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. But when Jesus spoke of the kingdom to the disciples, they were not spirit begotten. They couldn't understand these things, despite the fact that Jesus did say, unto you it is given. It wasn't given to them to understand at this time. They would not understand until the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them, until Jesus was crushed, until his blood had been shed. Not only that, until he was raised up and appeared in the presence of God for them. And when the Holy Spirit came upon the church at Pentecost, it brought into their remembrance the things that Jesus had said and other things beside these. That was the work of the Holy Spirit. But these disciples, not being begotten of the Spirit, not having the spiritual discernment, saw only the earthly phase of the kingdom and thought it was imminent, and figured soon they would be sitting upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But that was not God's plan. That's not what God had in mind. But nevertheless, you see, during the course of Jesus' ministry, these disciples had become very close to Jesus, and Jesus had come very close to them. So much so that when Jesus spoke about the kingdom, there were two of the inner circle disciples, the two sons that were known as Boanerges, or the sons of thunder, James and John. They thought they would like to sit next to Jesus in that kingdom, one to the right and one to the left. But they didn't have the nerve to ask Jesus. So they went to their mother and they said, Mother, will you go ask Jesus to do you a favor? And when he asks you what that favor is, tell him that you would like me to sit on one side and my brother on the other side of him in the kingdom. And do you know what Jesus said? He didn't answer her question at all. He faces the disciples and he says to them, are you able to drink my cup and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They didn't know what they were talking about. They didn't even understand what Jesus was talking about. But they said, we're willing. And so Jesus said, you shall. Well, now the time came on when Jesus saw that his earthly pilgrimage was short and that he wouldn't be with them very, very much longer. He would teach them certain lessons that had to do with the kingdom to make them worthy of an abundant entrance into that kingdom. So, in the night that he instituted the supper, it says that after they had sung a hymn, undoubtedly some of what we call the Hallel, in Hebrew it means praise, songs of praise, psalms of praises, that's what they were, you see. And they undoubtedly sang some of the Psalms of David. And then Jesus led his disciples out into the wilderness. No, not into the wilderness. It was into the garden. Not into the wilderness, but into a garden. There he should have found rest. There he should have had peace. He took those whom he loved best with him. And he expected that they would watch with him. So he takes 8 of those 11 and asks them to remain by the gate as perhaps as a guard there in case anybody came along while he was busily engaged in prayer. He didn't want to be disturbed. Then he took 3 of the others, Peter, James, and John. And these, you remember, constituted the inner circle. They were with him at the raising of Jairus' daughter. They were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now they are here as an inner circle with Jesus as he goes on. But he leaves them and steps on a few paces further, and then he bows down in prayer. And the burden which came upon his heart is one that it is impossible for any human being to describe. He was a perfect man. He could feel with his nerves and the perfection of his body, both mentally and physically, this burden, this great darkness that had come over him. He knew that he had consecrated to do the will of his Heavenly Father. But he also knew that his Heavenly Father was so absolute in his justice that even though he be a son, he couldn't fare any better than Adam did, who, because he sinned, was condemned to death. There was a difference, however, which Jesus recognized, that God purposed the redemption for Adam. There would be no redemption for him. And if he had failed, not only would there be no redemption for him, but the plan of God, insofar as it concerned Adam and the race that were condemned in him, would not have been fulfilled either. And Jesus thought on this matter. Have I in any way failed to fulfill my covenant? Have I failed in one iota to carry out the plan of God? Those of you who are familiar with the tabernacle shadows will remember that the 16th chapter tells us that Aaron was not to come into the presence of God in any old time that he pleased, but if he did come, he was to come with a bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Not to bring these into the holy nor the most holy, but the evidence, the blood which would represent the life, because he said, I have given you the blood to make atonement for your sins. They were not to eat the blood. It had a very sacred significance insofar as God was concerned. So the high priest had no right to come into the presence of God without the blood. But, dear friends, it says, lest he die. So Jesus knew. But he had shed his blood, in a sense, at Calvary. He had not yet completed it. But there was another feature connected with this. And that was that he was to offer sweet incense at the golden altar. And this incense was to precede him into the Most Holy, coming down upon the Ark of the Covenant. And if this did not precede him, he had no right to enter in. And thus, it was appointed for those ancient priests once to die in the animals that they slew, which animals represented them as offering themselves for the atonement of the people. But it was also appointed them not only once to die, But after that, the judgment would be manifested. And Jesus knew that this judgment was upon him, that if in anything he failed, it would have meant that he would never again see the face of God his Father, whom through all the ages of eternity before he had left that glory, he had learned to love, learned to appreciate. And if we could speak of the smile of the Heavenly Father upon his Son. And he was burdened with this. And not only this, dear friends, there was something else that was revealed to Jesus. And this too shows the love of God. Because God did not allow the ultimate, the bitter dregs of this cup, to come to Jesus until the very end. He became aware of the fact that he was to be crucified, and that as a malefactor, as a blasphemer against God. Oh, he came to die. That's why he came. That's why he consecrated, dedicated. He would be the ransom for the sins of the world. But he never figured on the ignominy and the shame of the death on the cross. In the Old Testament, we're told, cursed is he that hangs upon the tree. That meant cursed of God is such an one that hangs upon the tree. And Jesus knew that if this was carried out, he would be turned over to the Romans, that the Romans would follow their method of crucifixion. He would hang on the tree. And his own people, his own countrymen, would recognize, here was one that was accursed of God. And isn't that what Isaiah said was going to be the case? Oh yes, we regarded him as one smitten and despised of God. Exactly. That's exactly what was said. And undoubtedly, this began to reveal itself to Jesus. And under this added burden, he says to the Father, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. This is the burden of Gethsemane, dear friends, the burden which came upon Jesus. He had no objection to dying. In fact, he came with that object. But to die as a malefactor and as a blasphemer against God, when in his every thought and every deed he endeavored to do always the things that pleased his Father, that almost broke his heart. And so he takes this matter where you and I should take all of our matters too. He takes it to the Father in prayer. He makes this known to the Father. And he says, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But notice, dear friends, he adds, nevertheless, if this is the cup that you have poured, I intend to drink it. Not my will, but thy will, O God, be done. And you notice, dear friends, that what happened immediately after that, as soon as he had resigned himself, the peace of God filled his heart. And he was able, as the host came to take him prisoner, he asked them, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said to them, well, if you seek me, let these, my disciples, go their way. He had a peace that they didn't have. And even when he was crucified, it seems that there was only one of these disciples that was with him. This Gethsemane experience, dear friends, not even his own disciples, with whom he had been associated from 3 to 3.5 years, were with him. And this too did Isaiah say. Of the people, there were none with him. He trod the winepress alone. You and I at least have companionship in the way. There are others that are moving along the same way with us. But we don't have the same burden that Jesus had. For Jesus, if he had failed, it would have been what we today call the second death, annihilation, completely out of existence. That's what it would have been meant for Jesus. Of course, for you and for me now, if we fail, Since we are included in the body of Christ as members in particular, for us to fail to hold our place of membership in that body would also mean for us annihilation, unless through the favor of the high priest we are permitted to wash our robes white in the blood of the Lamb and are counted, enumerated with those that are known as the great company whose number no man knows. But the 144,000, they would be associated with him, you see, in the glory of the kingdom. And in the Revelation it says, they followed the Lamb whithersoever he went. Now, in the scriptures, of course, it tells us about this Jesus, that he cried with strong cryings and tears. You know, it isn't an easy thing to see a strong man cry. He is deeply moved because he's not given to emotions as much as women folks are. His nervous temperament is not quite the same. Not that he doesn't have feelings, not that he doesn't have emotions, but he's able to control these much better. And Jesus, it says, with strong cryings and tears, he prayed to the only one that was able to save him from that which he feared. Here, Jesus feared. This was the fear of the human Christ Jesus. This was the fear which moved him to cry, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But you notice, dear friends, the apostle adds, and he was heard, and in the margin it says, because of his piety. Dear friends, as we approach the memorial season, it's very nice for us to think about and to consider the Lord and his body, that he was broken for us, that we might, through partaking of that body, receive unto ourselves a justification which is by faith. And then, after having been justified, to become identified with Jesus in the body. Now, dear friends, there's just one little picture that I'd like to bring to you, and that's taken from the tabernacle, and we use it merely to substantiate the thought which Brother Russell suggests in connection with the New Testament doctrine. You'll notice that Brother Russell in the sixth volume speaks that the blood represents two things, that the cup represents two things. He says first, primarily, and then secondarily. Now, in this regard, we do recall that back in 1907 to 1909, when Brother Russell began to get more light on the covenants and on the sin offering, and he was proclaiming in a particular way, more so than he ever had before, that the church is identified with Jesus in the sin offering on the basis of Hebrews 13:13, wherein it said, let us go to him without the camp bearing his reproach. There were two animals that were slain on the atonement day for sin. One was a bullock, the other was a goat. Brother Russell didn't mean that there was ransom merit in the sacrifice of the church, that all the merit lies in the sacrifice of Jesus. And that, of course, you'll find on pages 51 and 52 in the Tabernacle Shadows. But now, dear friends, there comes then this thought. There were those, the New Covenanters, as we call them, who said, no, that blood, that cup, does not represent joint participation with Jesus. It represents justification and justification alone. So Brother Russell says it does not represent justification. And of course, it's easy enough to conclude, well, he meant forever after that there was no justification represented in the cup. But as you'll notice, as late as 1916, the last year in which he'd written, one of the last articles He says that this cup must represent, first of all, justification, and secondly, sanctification, you see. So, in the tabernacle type, those of you who will recall the 8th chapter of Leviticus will remember how only Aaron received the holy anointing oil upon his head, and it was not mixed with blood. But when that anointing oil was sprinkled upon the sons of Aaron, it had to be commingled with the blood of the ram of consecration. And Brother Russell says that we needed justification ere we could be sanctified, as if to say the blood represented justification. Now note then, dear friends, not only were those sons sprinkled with this commingled blood and oil, but Aaron too was so sprinkled. And the blood could not represent justification for Jesus. And so in our memorial, the blood represents one thing for us that it never represented for Jesus. But when it comes to joint participation, then we are together with him. Now Jesus, knowing this, comes to the garden and he prays to the Father, because the whole plan of God hinges on this. The central doctrine of the Scriptures is the ransom sacrifice of Christ Jesus, and without actual justification. Oh yes, we can have an account of justification. We're counted perfect, even as was Abraham. The righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Oh yes, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us, not because we do the will of God purposely or perfectly. No, but because of our faith. Our faith is accounted to us for righteousness. We have an imputed righteousness. We have an imputed or an accounted or a faith restitution. Else we could have nothing to offer. There could be no joint participation with Jesus. And thus you see, dear friends, we must have the benefit of the ransom sacrifice before we can be identified with Jesus. And as Jesus said to these disciples, "Ye shall indeed drink of my cup." The cup was not that of ignominy and shame which marked the dregs of which Jesus had to drink, but our joint participation in making up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ, which were left behind for the body's sake, which is the church, you see. And if you go to the 9th chapter of Leviticus, you'll find there, dear friends, that the very first sacrifice which Aaron offers, in the 8th it was Moses that offered him, in the 8th chapter, Moses says to Aaron, "Now you go to the altar and you offer your burnt offering and your sin offering and make an atonement for yourself and for the people." And you'll notice that he offers a bullock which represented Jesus, and he offers a ram which also represented Jesus. These could not represent the church, because the church is offered, is represented in the goat which was subsequently offered. But you will notice that when the people's offering, the goat, was to be accepted, the burnt offering, which indicated how God would accept the goat, which was for the people, was by offering the burnt offering, which consisted of the same two animals which Aaron had offered for himself. In other words, as if to say, the sacrifice of Christ Jesus is the ransom sacrifice. It's that which supplies the justifying merit. It lies in his blood. And if the church is accepted for the sins of the world, it is on the basis of that justification which lies in the ransom sacrifice of Christ Jesus, and by which they are made joint participators with him and are able now to eat his flesh and drink his blood and thus memorialize, as it were, their own death together with him. So much so that the Apostle Paul was able to say, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And you remember in his epistle to the Corinthians there, in the second epistle, I believe it's in the fourth chapter of the second epistle to the Corinthians. I'm going to make this short, dear friends. I've already gone over my time. I'm very sorry. You'll notice in the second epistle, the fourth chapter, we commence at the seventh verse. But we have this treasure in an earthen vessel, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side and so forth. Thus he goes on. And in the tenth verse he says, always bearing about in the body, in these bodies, the dying of the Lord Jesus. It's not you, it's Jesus. It should be he that is dying. If for me to live is for Christ to live, then I'm always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. And then he goes on to say, lest we have any doubt about it, for we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. And with that, dear friends, we'll conclude. Consecration, dear Father, and perhaps we have not been as loyal in our consecration as we should, and even as Jesus feared, so we are also admonished to fear lest a promise having been made, some of us should seem to come short, even seem to come short, dear Father. How dangerous that is. We pray that thou wouldst bless our meditation to each and every heart. May we be able to enter in, if only in a measure, dear Father, into the great sorrow as to what it meant for Jesus to be bowed down there in the garden with those dark thoughts coming into his mind, that he might have failed, or that he would fail, and that therefore there would be no resurrection for him whatsoever. Oh, dear Father, may we fully appreciate what our Savior has done for us. May it draw us closer to him, dear Father. And when we're tempted to do the things that we sometimes would do, may we first take into account what would Jesus do under these circumstances. When we're prone to murmur and to repine against the providences of God, some experience comes upon us that we cannot understand. Why can't we take these to thee as Jesus did his great burden? And then being comforted of thee, once again renouncing ourselves completely to thy will, recognizing that all that thou dost permit, even of evil to come upon us, if thou dost permit it, thou dost intend to overrule it for our good. And so, dear Father, may we meditate upon these things and see what it meant for Jesus, that we too are privileged to make up in a measure that which is behind in the afflictions of Christ. They're left here, as it were, for us. For if we are to become copies of thy dear Son, then in like manner must we suffer the just for the unjust. Now, dear Father, as we pray thy continued blessing upon ourselves, we're not unmindful of any that are thine, wheresoever they may be, known or not known to us. We commit these together with ourselves, the sick, the afflicted, those in hospitals, or wherever they may be. Thou knowest those that are thine. And we do not pray anything, any favor for ourselves, that we do not also ask for them. And now, dear Father, we thank thee once again for the peace that surpasseth all human understanding, that is guarding our hearts and minds, keeping us close to thee in Christ Jesus. And we render our thanks and our praise to thee in that same precious name. Amen.